Read this afternoon from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, let me say, first of all, what a privilege it is to be with you today. I'm profoundly grateful to David George for welcoming me, for the arrangements he has made to get me here, which are a minor saga on their own. I am not a particularly gettable person, I'm afraid, and he has been inordinately patient with me, I think perhaps over several years. And here we are on Easter Monday in 2015, assembled as God's people to hear his word together. And I'm humbled and privileged to belong to the great line of Welsh and Scots preachers who have been part of this Easter Monday preaching occasion for these 50 years. I notice no English, but I wouldn't be qualified to pass comment on that whatsoever. And I want to invite you to turn back with me to that passage that we read together from Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11, which are eminently suitable, as it happens, for an Easter Monday service. Because, of course, the Apostle Paul has ended the previous chapter. He didn't know he was ending the previous chapter, of course, but he has just spoken about how we are justified by faith in the same way that Abraham was justified by faith. And as it was for him, so the righteousness of God will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. And this for him is the great thrill of the gospel, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only God's declaring him to be righteous in his sight, he is no longer the bearer of sin, but it is through the gospel the guarantee that all those who belong to Christ, who are, to use Paul's language, in Christ, will also be justified, and of course, at the last, also will be resurrected and glorified. And he is going on now in chapter 5 to speak about the confidence that the resurrection and faith in Jesus Christ brings to the Christian believer. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you look old enough to have read the Pilgrim's Progress at least several times. And most of us who have read that book and love that book have our favourite scene in it. I think my favourite scene belongs to the story of the pilgrim's wife as she eventually follows her husband to the celestial city. She visits, as he has done, Interpreter's house. And you remember how she sees this picture. It's a picture of a man who is standing with a rake in his hand, head down, and he is raking about in the muck, obviously looking for treasure. And all the while there is held out to him a crown of gold. I suppose in Bunyan's book that really is meant to be a picture of an unbeliever who is looking for satisfaction, purpose, fulfillment in the things of this world and is blind to the glory and power and grace and joy of the gospel. But I've often thought that it's at times a very appropriate picture also of many of us as Christian believers, that there is this crown of gold held out to us in the gospel. But our eyes have been diverted downwards to the mud and the murk of various kinds. It may be diverted to the things of the world. It may be diverted down into the murk of our own hearts, our sense of failure or guilt or sin or dissatisfaction or difficulty. And you remember how when she sees this picture, Christiana cries out, "God, deliver me from this muckrake." And we are sometimes tempted, I think, aren't we, to believe that we are the only kinds of people who have ever experienced this failure to enjoy the privileges of the gospel. Failure, as our forefathers used to say, to live up to the privileges of the gospel and to savor them. Failure to connect the things about which we sing and have been singing with the actual truth of our hearts and the way in which we live the Christian life. Robert Robinson, who wrote that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," was apparently traveling one day in a coach, and there was a girl humming the tune of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and he inquired whether she enjoyed the hymn itself, and she discovered he was the hymn writer. And he said, "I would give 1,000 worlds to recover what I sensed when I first wrote those words." Some of us, the same thing. We think of the sense of the power of the gospel and the glory of God and the blessing of forgiveness that we once knew, the privileges that poured down upon us. And yet we are conscious now that those privileges, they're still there. But they look old now in the cabinet. They have lost their sheen. One of the reasons the Apostle Paul writes passages like Romans 5, 1 through 11 is because he knows Christians like us. And because he wants to lift our eyes up to the crown, the golden crown that presents to us the privileges of the gospel and say to us, drink from this fountain, luxuriate in these blessings, boast of them, rejoice in them. And you would have noticed as our scripture was read today that that word rejoice is a big word in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. As a matter of fact, the word that Paul uses here, in other translations in the past, it's translated boasting. Probably in whatever translation you're using, earlier on in Romans, the same verb is translated as boasting. It is one of the big words in the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. Indeed, you can almost summarize what he's saying in that word, this boasting, this exaltation, this sense of rejoicing. Because, of course, he has said earlier on in Romans that this is our problem, that we are boasting in the wrong things. And he speaks about how the Jews have boasted in their religion. He speaks about the fact that Abraham, if he had been able to keep the word of God, would have had something to boast in, but he has nothing to boast in. And you remember how he says pointedly in Romans chapter 3 that the tragedy of our human condition is that our boasting has now been silenced by our sin. And so he says, that as he draws implications from his great argument in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, there is no room for boasting now. It is excluded. And the reason it's excluded, he's explained in chapter 3, verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held guilty before God. I remember it must have been in the 1970s. Some of you will remember it more perfectly than I, when the first volume of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' Expositions of Romans came out. I think it was on chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And he comes to that statement in Romans 3 and 19, and he says, "This is my definition of a Christian. A Christian is a man whose mouth has been shut." And this is what Paul has been doing. He sees men and women in their natural condition boasting in their self-sufficiency, or if they are Jews, boasting in their religion. And he has systematically deconstructed them. He has come in to demolish their self-confidence. Every mouth is now silenced. Boasting is excluded. But then comes the gospel, and boasting begins again. And you'll notice how he does it in chapter 5, in these 11 verses. The whole passage is held together as though by a single refrain. Verse 2, we boast, we exult, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we exult, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then in verse 11, not only is this the case, but we rejoice also in God himself. And you can see that he is mounting up to a climax. He makes it very clear in the very tightly woven logic of what he is saying. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Not only so, there is something that stands on the shoulders of that glorious rejoicing. We rejoice even in our sufferings. And there is something that then stands on the shoulders of that. And he says, not only is that the case, but wonder of wonders, this is what has possessed our souls. We have come, he says, to rejoice in God himself. And these are this is the backbone of these verses. And I want us to spend a little time watching Paul work through this threefold privilege of the gospel, in order that, in a sense, without a single word of exhortation, do you notice that? He never stops and he says, now, this is what you need to do. He's, He's portraying the grace of God in the gospel. He's saying, lift up your eyes and see the crown of gold and let all its blessings flow down upon your life by God's grace. And then I'll tell you what to do. So what are these ways in which he's teaching us to rejoice? Well, first of all, in verse 2, isn't it? He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we need to pause there. We know Romans is a very tightly argued book, but we need to pause there on this idea of glory, don't we? Because he's been speaking about glory already. Indeed, not only does this idea of boasting being silenced and then boasting beginning tie Romans 1 to 5 together, but the idea of glory lost and glory regained ties it together. You remember how he puts it in chapter 1? He says, in essence, we were made as the image of God for the glory of God. But we have exchanged the glory of God. We have chosen the lie about God, he says, rather than the glory of God. And then when he says in words that many of us of my generation would have memorized as one of the very first verses of Scripture we ever memorized, we would have remembered how the Apostle Paul had taught us in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and we have fallen short of... Now, if I were finishing the sentence, I would say the law of God, wouldn't you? That's what sin is. You know, any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God, it's a breach of the divine commandments, and certainly sin is that. But Paul puts it within its largest framework. He says the real tragedy of our sinful and fallen condition is not just that in some horizontal way we have broken divine commandments. It is that in doing so, we have fallen short of the destiny for which we were created. And this, you see, for him is the excruciating tragedy of the human condition. And also, I have very little doubt, the reason the man is so full of compassion for sinners, because he sees them not only in terms of their wickedness, which he certainly does, but he sees them also in terms of the tragic figures they really are. That they were made for the glory of God, to see the glory of God and to reflect the glory of God and to enjoy the glory of God. But now the glory of God is like poison to them. Isn't it true that it is incomprehensible to our friends who are not Christians that we believe that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? They cannot put these two ideas together. For them, the glory of God and glorifying God means loss, means tragedy, disaster. All that could ever be important to me will be taken away by him for his glory. And it's an indication of just how far short we have fallen of the glory of God. And Paul is saying this is the tragedy. But now he says the gospel comes in. And the gospel comes down to us in Jesus Christ, down into the pit and the miry clay, and on his shoulders we are lifted up by the gospel. And we are carried on his shoulders. And Paul says, here is the... Do you remember this happening to you perhaps when you first became a Christian? This was what overwhelmed you. That there you were in your hopeless and helpless condition, where the glory of God seemed to be poison to you. And now you have been lifted up, justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and you begin to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I don't need to tell you that in the vocabulary of the Bible, hope is not wishful thinking. We all hoped it would be a good day on Easter Monday. But actually, largely speaking, that would have been wishful thinking. Hope is the assurance we have of a reality we haven't fully yet experienced. And this is what he's saying the gospel gives to us. This is what Christ gives to us. This is in the crown of gold that's held out to us. That because of our justification in Christ, our privilege of being in the presence of God and seeing his glory is now absolutely guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. And how is it guaranteed? Well, he says it's guaranteed because we have been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what that means, I'm sure. It means that the judgment of the last day, which deep down every single human being fears and seeks to repress, it means that for you, if you're a Christian believer, that judgment has already been pronounced in Jesus Christ for all those who are in him. And his righteousness has been bestowed upon those who are in him. So that we can have this almost unspeakable confidence that one day, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God as confident standing there as Jesus himself, as righteous there as Jesus himself. Because the only righteousness that we claim there is Jesus Christ's righteousness. Do you know, when that begins to grip you, it really begins to transform your joy, doesn't it? We're weak. Some of us are weak and fainting Christians. We have these fears. Yes, we believe in justification by faith, but we have these fears about, what about the gap between the day I was justified and the day of my judgment? Paul is laboring to say to us, the day of your justification is the day of your judgment. That's the day when God has brought forward, as it were, from the future into the present, his divine pronouncement. You are now justified in my sight with the righteousness of my Son. And therefore, clothed in that righteousness, you may have the confidence to approach my throne of glory that my Son has, because you are in him. And Paul is saying to these Roman Christians, in all the mixture of their condition, and in all of the problems that seem to be arising, especially between the Jews and the Gentile believers in the church, oh, he says, grasp this privilege. It will make all the difference to your Christian life. That because you have been justified by faith, you have shalom with God through your Lord Jesus Christ, and you are able to rejoice in the assurance, the hope, the certainty that one day you will see and savor his glory. Now, of course, that's something that's true of us as Christian believers. And it's one of the big differences in visiting older people. The big difference between the older believer and the older unbeliever is what? For the older unbeliever, everything to look forward to is in the past. For the believer, everything to look forward to is in the future. And it makes a difference, therefore, not only through life, but especially at the end of life. That, incidentally, is one of the reasons why the food in homes for old people doesn't taste as good as food used to taste. It's not just that your sense of taste has gone. It's that your hope has begun to vanish. And I think many of us who are here, somebody who isn't a Christian, may have said to us at some time in our lives, I wish I had the faith you have. Now you have sought to say to them, it's not my faith you need, it's my Savior you need. But they've seen something. They can understand that if you live in the calm assurance that you are destined for glory and for heaven, that would make anybody rejoice. And so there is a sense in which this element of the gospel is understandable even for the non-believer. The next thing Paul says is very difficult for the non-believer to understand. And in a sense, you see, he says, now, I am not going to tell you something greater, but I am going to press the logic of what I've just said to a greater degree. And so you notice he says in verse 3, not only is this so, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I don't think I need to say he is not saying, it would be true enough, but he's not saying we rejoice looking back on our sufferings, that they're over. That's perfectly true and perfectly valid. But it's not the truth of this text, is it? The truth of this text is that we actually find in our sufferings, in our afflictions, it's almost as though the Lord is squeezing the grapes in order that the juices may begin to flow in our lives. More than that, unbeliever can understand you would rejoice in the assurance of the glory of God. What unbelievers find very difficult to understand is that you can rejoice in your sufferings. Now, we know Paul was not a masochist. He didn't enjoy suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, whatever the cause of the suffering, whether it were physical or whether it were personal, he's pleading with the Lord to remove it. And he clearly enjoys having Dr. Luke around. And when Timothy has his tummy upsets, he doesn't say, just rejoice that you've got an upset tummy. He says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So there's not something twisted about him. So why is it that Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings? Well, here is the key. It is because for the believer, suffering is productive. Notice the language he uses. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. You notice how he gets to the same place, the hope of glory? It's so interesting, isn't it? He thinks theologically, doctrinally. Justification by faith leads us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But it's not just cerebral, it's not just theological, it's not just I grasp it in my understanding. It's experimental. It's in my life. It actually happens to me. And there is this parallel line of experience that goes in immediate parallel to his theological thinking. We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces this sense of endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces the hope of the glory of God. So it's because for the believer, suffering produces something. Do you know, I think this is often true. We see this very frequently. If someone goes through great suffering or tragedy, what is the chief instinct we have? We want to make sense of it. If we can only make some sense of it. You know the number of charities that have been formed in the United Kingdom by people who have lost a son or a daughter or a friend in tragic circumstances. And what have they done? They've set up a tragedy fund, a charity, and you will often see them in the media or hear them, and what they say is, we are doing this because we want his or her life to mean something. And there is clearly, even at the human level, there is a sense in which comfort is brought to us in suffering as long as we can see that there is a significance to it, a meaning to it. We are wired by our Creator to want to have meaning in our lives. He's made us that way. That's not something to be despised in unbelievers. The problem with unbelievers is that so long as they remain in their unbelief, they'll never find a greater meaning than the meaning they can create themselves. That's the problem, isn't it? But you see, the Christian believer is different. My friend and one-time colleague, Derek Thomas, told me a story, and I'm pretty sure it was about a Welsh minister. Only a Welsh minister would have this kind of wisdom, that a lady came to him and said, Pastor, I'm very poor at enduring. He said, oh, he said, we can deal with that. Let's pray. And he prayed very briefly, Lord, he said, send some suffering into this sister's life. Amen. And she said to him, but it's enduring that's my problem. You know how somebody loses the plot and they become very impatient. And they say, I'm not really an impatient person. No, that's not true. You're just a person whose patience has never really been tested. Because patience is not produced by circumstances that would never create impatience. Patience is only produced by circumstances that would create impatience. And Paul is saying, and don't we know this in our Christian lives, if God's purpose is to produce a character that is full of hope, even in the midst of suffering, then God is at work productively in our lives in order to shape us, to mold us, to transform us, as he will eventually say in chapter 8, verse 9, in verse 29, to transform us into the very likeness of Christ. If I were to say at the horizontal level, how did the Heavenly Father make Jesus like Jesus? The answer would be, wouldn't it, in the words in Luke 24 that probably many of us may have heard a sermon on yesterday. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer in order to enter his glory? My dear friends, what possesses us to think that God would use one formula to make our glorious Savior all that he became in our humanity, and he would have found some quicker, easier, neater formula to take sinners and transform them into the likeness of his Son? The idea is absolutely ludicrous. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul was able to embrace the suffering of his life, because he realized that it would produce Christ-likeness in him as he yielded to God's purposes in his life. And that's a great thing for us to understand. Some of our hymns, you know, especially perhaps the 19th century ones, Some of our hymns would give you the impression that all that the New Testament taught us was that there was suffering now and there would be glory afterwards. But the New Testament's teaching is much more profound than that. The New Testament teaches us that the relationship between suffering of all kinds in the Christian life, the relationship between suffering and glory is not merely chronological, suffering now, glory then. It is causal. It is the suffering as we embrace it in the faith of Jesus Christ that begins to produce a measure of glory in our lives. And we see that in our churches, don't we? What other explanation is there in all the world for the shine, the polish of grace in the life of old Mrs. Owen than the fact that Christ has worked in her life and made the suffering she has gone through productive of the shine? I'm a post-war baby. And looking back in the house I was brought up in, everything seemed to be made of brass. You know how big things seem to be when you were five, and now you look at them and they seem small and incidental. And every week, I think, my mother would get the tin of Brasso out. I don't know if they still sell it. And she would go around the house, the candlesticks, the doorknobs, the plates on the doors, and she would smear it with this stuff that would go kind of white, and then we would go the circuit. I remember when I was a little boy, we would go the circuit. I was the height of the doorknobs, and I remember her polishing these doorknobs, and then she would get down beside me, and when we could see our face in the doorknob, we knew that strong right hand that she used very effectively for other purposes as well had brought a sufficient shine that our reflection could be seen in it. I didn't know it was a parable of how the gospel works, but it is, isn't it? That's what he wants. He wants that more than anything else. Because you see, his reflection has been marred. His image has been marred. You know, you own a portrait of somebody you love, and a thief comes and steals it, and then 2 days later, the constable comes to the door with a big smile and he says, we've caught the thief. Are you very little interest in the thief, actually? The first thing you say to him is, did you get my portrait back? May I put it even like this? God is far more interested in having his image back in your life than he is even in the thief who stole it from you. And he's begun to do that in our lives, says the Apostle Paul. And he does it in this way that makes suffering productive. Suffering, he says, is like the stuff out of which glory will be created. These light afflictions, you remember, he says, they're working for us this weight of glory. It's an astonishing thing to say. You know, we often say, don't we? Doesn't J.C. Ryle have a little booklet on this? Will we recognize one another? I think the answer to that is yes and no. I think to some we may say, you know, I hardly knew you. Well, but what I really mean is, I hardly knew you then. I know you now. When all that God has done to polish our graces comes out and it becomes clear what he has done. But that's something he's begun now. And this is something the unbeliever cannot really get his arms round or her arms round, isn't it? And so where they may say about the fact that they see we have this assurance of heaven and they can understand that and say, I wish I had that faith, they can't really understand the productivity of suffering. And so actually they say things like this, don't they? I don't know why she's suffering so much because she's such a fine Christian. I don't know why she's suffering so much. And the answer is because God is working to transform us more and more into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, the non-believer finds that difficult to understand. Where Paul is going now, and he goes there very slowly because it is actually so stunning, is to say there is something even more remarkable than that. And this the unbeliever finds completely incomprehensible. And that is that the believer is brought to the place where he or she rejoices in God himself because of who he is. And this is, as I say, utterly incomprehensible to someone who is at enmity with God. But Paul is saying this is where the gospel inexorably leads us, irreversibly leads us. And so in verse 11, he concludes this section by saying, even more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, what is it that has made him rejoice in God? Well, what is it that makes us rejoice in God? It's his love, isn't it? It's his sheer, inexpressible love. Of course, these days, God, if people believe, isn't it interesting? If people believe in God, the one thing God has got to be is love. It's absolutely fascinating. And I've spent many years of my own life in serving congregations saying to people, now, when somebody says to you, the God I believe in is a God of love, then you have to find some very gracious way of saying, you are lying through your teeth. You have no reason whatsoever to believe in a God of love. You can't look at the news and deduce from the news that God is a God of love. And anyway, if you believed that God was a God of love, you would never respond to him the way you so obviously respond to him. It's all a front for the fact that your disposition towards God is the very antithesis of thinking he is a God of love. Otherwise, you would embrace him and run to him and want to worship him and serve him and glorify him and honor him. But there isn't an ounce of that instinct in you. So how do we know that God is a God of love? Well, we don't know it, beloved, because we are able to read the providences of God perfectly, do we? That has become such a popular thing to say in the evangelical subculture of which we are some small part. The reason I know God loves me is because, you know, he is giving me so many blessings. Things are going so well in my life. My lovely family, my children, my job, you know, I'm prospering in every way. It's so obvious that God loves me. What when all these things turn into so many grains of destroyed sand on the seashore? No, says Paul. But there is one place we can stand and know for certainty that God really does love us. And that's why we rejoice in him. And the result of that is, he says, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our hearts are flooded with this sense of the love of God. And this is a very important thing for Paul and needs to be a very important thing for us. You know, sometimes I confess I feel I wish people would stop speaking about God being a God of love. And if I go to another wedding where I hear 1 John read and saying, you know, that this is the sign of love and we're in love with one another, I think I'll stand up and scream and say, that's not what the Bible means. But, you know, it's possible for many different reasons as we go on in the Christian life to lose that sense of the love of God, isn't it? And to wonder what Paul might mean when he says that our hearts have been flooded with the sense of the love of God, or why it is that he prays for the Ephesians that they'll be able to grasp the dimensions of the love of God. Well, how do you measure love? Oh, you measure love by the greatness of the lover, don't you? That's the first thing. And here he's telling us about the greatness of the lover, how it is the God who has given his own son for us. And of course, that's actually how we do measure love. We measure love not only by the greatness of the lover, but by the greatness of the gift that the lover has given to us. And especially that the lover has chosen a gift for us that meets our needs precisely. And he is saying, this is the measure of God's love, that he has given his own son for us. And in addition to that, he has sent his Spirit to us to flood our hearts with that love. It's as though Paul is saying, look, the Father's hands are stretched out to you and saying, this is how much I love you. I've given you all I am and all I have, my own love, my Son on the cross, my Spirit in your hearts. There's nothing more in all the cosmos I can do to love you. But there is another dimension to love, isn't it? I'm interested in the fact, because we've got granddaughters and they don't seem to be interested in the things that little boys are interested in. And Walt Disney Corporation makes a good deal of profit out of that, doesn't it? The old fairy stories, the Cinderella stories. Do you notice what is it that causes this to resonate in the hearts of little girls? That the great and handsome prince should marry the Cinderella. What is it? Why does that capture the human imagination? Because it reaches down into something very profound in our lives. And you see, this is exactly what Paul says here. The measure of love is the distance between the greatness of the lover and the impoverished condition of the loved one. And he spells this out, doesn't he, in this passage? He says, it was when we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's something else here. Forgive me for pointing it out, because it's not obvious in our English translations, and it would be strange if it were obvious. But in what Paul dictated, you know, he dictated Romans. He didn't technically, apparently, write Romans. He dictated Romans. And Tertius, his scribe, wrote it down. And at this point, in four consecutive sentences, Paul finishes the sentence with the same word, for emphasis. You know how you do this for emphasis? Let me read it the way Paul wrote it. While we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, Christ died. For one will scarcely, for a righteous person, die. Though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, for us Christ died. You see it? That's where we look to see the measure of the love of God. That he has given his Son for us on the cross. As he's later going to say, that he didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And as we gaze upon the cross, you remember how Spurgeon said, I look at the cross and I ask the question, does he love me more than he loves him? And you see, it's when faith penetrates to that in his very heart towards me, God is a God of love to me in the gift of his Son, my Lord Jesus Christ. Then, this isn't something I whip up. It's something that's drawn out of the soul of faith. I say, amazing love. Amazing love. How can this be? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And as I say, the whole Trinity is in this. That's a really important thing to understand. This isn't just Jesus. And this certainly is not Jesus persuading the Father to love sinners. This is Jesus coming because the Father does love sinners and giving his Holy Spirit to bathe our souls in the consciousness that it is true. This is the ultimate harmony of grace, isn't it? The Father, I love you. I send my Son for you. And the Spirit looks upon the heart of love in the Father and the sacrifice of love in the Son, and it's as though he says, I'm going to bathe their souls in the knowledge of this till they are lost in wonder and love and praise. And so he says now, look at what we were. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. And now through the death of his Son, we have become reconciled. And he's not finished yet. Sometimes with Paul, you think, Paul, take one more step in your gospel logic and you will do my head in, but he takes one more step and he says, look, if that's what the death of Christ has accomplished for you, don't you understand now that in his risen and ascended life, if through his death you have been reconciled to God, much more, he says, will you be saved by his life. May put it this way. You came to the meetings today. You got to the door with your wife, and then you thought, every time we've been here, there's been an offering, and I didn't bring my wallet. We'll need to go home. And if you're a sensible wife, you've said to your husband, look, you've already spent £20 on petrol getting us here. Forget about your wallet. We've done the big thing. That's a small thing. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, if he's done the big thing for you in the death of his Son and in the gift of his Spirit to you to flood your hearts with this sense of love, then you can be absolutely certain that now the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Then he will, as Hebrews says, save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And so he says, for this reason, we are even bold enough to say that we rejoice in God for himself. Remember meeting a lady at a conference who had been converted in, I think, in her 30s. She had had a very difficult life, and the way she described the experience of being converted was this. She said, I felt loved for the first time in my life. I felt loved for the first time in my life. My dear friend, have you ever felt really loved? Then, says Paul, you not only rejoice in the hope of glory and rejoice in your sufferings, but you're able to rejoice in God Himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was an elderly lady in the church I served in Glasgow. She told me this story about her mother. Her mother had worked in a factory as a young teenager, young Christian lady. And whenever she came out the factory gate, I imagine in those days it was Saturday at lunchtime, 5.5 day week at least, there was this tramp who sat outside the factory gate hoping that people would give something to him. And this girl was very generous. She would put in 0.5 crown, 2 and 6p. Hey, that was a lot of money in the old days. And then one day she came out and the tramp wasn't there. He had died. And then slowly the story emerged. The tramp had actually been a millionaire. And he knew absolutely nothing about his inheritance. And he'd lived as a pauper. Oh, when she told me that, I thought, what a parable that is of the way we sometimes live the Christian life. So pray Christiana's prayer. Oh God, deliver me from this muckrake and help me to lift up my eyes to the crown of gold in the gospel and to rejoice with joy unspeakable that is already filled with glory. May that be our experience together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and especially today for the wonder of the love that you have shown to us in him and with which you have flooded our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that through your word and in our fellowship and in our daily lives, whether that be in the ministry that we have with others who are suffering or in our own suffering, that you will more and more produce in us the hope of glory and a touch of glory that will draw others to ponder the difference that the love of Jesus has made to our lives. And grant, O our Heavenly Father, that more and more we may rejoice in God Himself, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we pray this for our good and for Jesus' glory. Amen.
We sing to close hymn number 120, 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Their mercy met the anger of God's rod.
Oh,
you, our gracious God, for those riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray for our continuing fellowship this afternoon. We thank you that you've opened your hand, that you've fed us again today. Bless our fellowship in these good gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.